So it was the summer of my junior year in high school when me and my friends started on this harebrained scheme. And this harebrained scheme was that we wanted to drive a van from Peoria, Illinois to Chitna, Alaska. Yeah, it's weird. It was a big, bold, audacious plan for juniors in high school. And so we told our parents, and we kind of had this meeting with all of our parents because we knew that we needed to do this in a group so that we could kind of convince them boldly that this is what we were going to do, and we were serious about it. And as soon as we graduate, we're going to go on this road trip to Alaska. And our parents are hilarious because they're actually pretty good parents. And so immediately they were like, "That's the dumbest thing we've ever heard. You're not going to Alaska." But we came back and we were like, "No, we're serious. We really want to go, and we're going to actually, like, we're going to be responsible about this," which is totally a lie, but you do what you have to do when you're trying to convince your parents in high school to let you drive to Alaska. And so they made us put together a binder, like literally a 3-ring binder that had everything, like where we're going to stay, what we're going to do, like coordinates of what trails we're going to be on. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff. We had to take bear safety training. Yeah, and so, like, you respond to a grizzly totally different than you respond to a black bear. But both of them, if you're getting eaten, that's the point when you fight back, okay? So just so you know, play dead, but if they're eating you, don't play dead any longer. Fight back at that point. But there's lots of things that are going to keep you from getting to Alaska. One is bears. We already talked about that. I was actually chased by a bear. On the way to Alaska, I was chased by a bear. I'm going to show you now a scar. No, I'm just kidding. But wouldn't that be amazing if I just had, like, his huge streaks across my chest? I've always wanted that. But I was actually chased by a bear. Not really from a far distance. I was taking photos of a bear. It was, like, from me to the speaker. And you're like, "Why did you get that close to a bear?" I know. It was stupid. That's why it chased me. Okay, but it chased me back to the car. I was fine. I ended up being alive, I guess, is how you escape a bear. You don't die, okay? But there's lots of other challenges. So one of the other things in Canada, on the way to Alaska, because I don't know if you know this, but there's this thing between us and Alaska that's Canada. You have to drive through that. And they have really expensive gasoline. It's like $6.50 a gallon, okay? And when you're a junior in high school, that is unobtainable, okay? So what we did is, as we're driving up to Alaska, we saw this gas station that was $3 a gallon. And it's like less than half price. And so we pulled a U-ey and we're like, we are filling up the tank in this gas. And immediately after that, as we continued driving, our car completely broke. Like, in every way. I mean, it just, like, started, like, it was like bucking on the road. Like, the engine was broken. And we ended up getting to the next town and we're like, "What's going on?" And they're like, "Did you buy the $3 gas?" And we said, "Yes, we filled the tank." And he goes, "Why do you think it was $3? And we said, "Okay, we won't do that again." We got a bunch of flat tires. We traveled a road that actually, on the website, so there's a national park called Wrangell St. Elias National Park. It's the size of Massachusetts, and there's a single road that goes into it for 60 miles. But they didn't actually build a road. They just, like, put some dirt on top of a railroad track. So there's all these railroad spikes all over the road. And so they tell you on the website, bring at least 4 spare tires. Yeah, to go 60 miles, bring 4 spare tires. We thought that was ridiculous. We brought 2, and we popped both of them. Anyway, I think the worst thing about going to Alaska is the food situation. Some of you guys don't know this, but food's really expensive in Canada, just like the gas. I guess if gas costs $6.50, hamburgers cost $15, okay? You, like, can't get a hamburger for less than $15. And so we had brought a massive stash of Pop-Tarts with us because we were in, you know, high school, and, like, that was what we ate. And so we were, like, basically on the way up there, and we couldn't stop for food because it was too expensive. And so we'd been, like, eating just Pop-Tarts for a week. And we basically got to the point where we were like, "We are not eating another Pop-Tart. It does not matter if it's s'mores or cherry. Like, we cannot do it any longer." And so we basically were like, "We're done with this." And so we put in the GPS, like, "Where is the nearest McDonald's? We need some cheap food. Surely McDonald's will provide." And the nearest McDonald's was 650 miles away. Okay, I've been, like, into rural China and been closer to McDonald's than we were when we were in British Columbia. So the nearest McDonald's was in Whitehorse, Yukon Territory, 650 miles away. And we began to travel to that. And we got there, and like, we literally didn't eat for 12 hours. We were like, we are going to be so hungry. It's going to be amazing. And then we're going to get $1 McDoubles there on the dollar menu. Well, in Canada, there is no such thing as a dollar menu, okay? You know how much a McDouble cost? $6. Six. You know how McDoubles you can get in America for that? Six. Okay? It's messed up. And so there's all these challenges and there's all these obstacles that are in the way for us to get to Alaska. And at one point, we basically begin to ask the question, like, are the Pop-Tarts going to last us? Or like, are we going to actually be able to get to our destination? And this is what's interesting about a trip like this. Just because you start out on a journey doesn't mean you're actually going to make it. Okay, we did make it to Alaska. We stood on a glacier. We drank glacial water and it was amazing. But just because you get five guys in a van and stuff it full of sleeping bags and Pop-Tarts, it doesn't mean that you're going to actually get to your destination. And the author of Hebrews tonight is essentially saying the same thing. He's saying that you're actually on a journey yourself. You are on a journey, and it's the journey of Christianity. And in the same way that you get five guys in a van doesn't mean you're going to actually make it to your destination, you starting to become a Christian, and you even being in this room, you starting the journey of Christianity doesn't actually mean that you're going to finish. It doesn't actually mean that you're going to finish. Just because you start a journey doesn't guarantee you're going to make it to your destination. And he wants to talk to us about this reality. And so if you take notes, there's three kind of things that he's going to say. He's going to talk about God's desire for your life, the deceitfulness of sin, and the call to perseverance. God's desire for your life, the deceitfulness of sin, and the call to perseverance. So this first thing, God's desire for your life. If you have a Bible, we're in Hebrews 3. We're going to start reading. We're actually covering most of Hebrews 3 and 4. So it's too much text for us to read kind of closely all of it. We're going to be kind of jumping around a little bit. So try to follow closely. But this is what he says in Hebrews 3. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. The very first thing you need to know about being a Christian is that you have a heavenly calling on your life. When God looks at you and he says, you are mine, what comes about from that is there's actually a distant destination for you called heaven. This is the word that we talk about, this place that God is leading us to. But then he begins to do this interesting thing. He begins to compare Jesus to Moses, okay? So he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And so the question is, why does he start talking about Moses, right? He talked about angels, and now he's moved on to Moses. And he's saying there's some way that Jesus is better than Moses, but he's making this comparison because Jesus and Moses were essentially trying to do the same thing. They were essentially trying to do the same thing. They were trying to lead God's people out of a place of slavery, a place of brokenness, towards a different land, towards something better. And he's going to get into this a little bit, and he's going to actually tell you the story of Israel going from being slaves in Egypt on their way to the promised land. But before he's going to tell you this, I want to kind of give you the context for the story, just some kind of Old Testament background, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we've heard this verse before, and we understand this for the most part, most of us do. God created the heavens and the earth, and he put man, Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden, right? And it was this amazing garden that had fruit trees. Men and women, they were naked and they were unashamed. So it was just this pure, innocent place, and it was beautiful. And mankind walked with God and they talked with God. And in a very real way, it was a place of rest. It was a place of peace. It was perfection. But then mankind rebelled and they got kicked out of the garden. And so ever since the Garden of Eden, the world has been profoundly broken. If you continue reading in Genesis, you just kind of see that people continue to die, continue to disobey God, and actually move further away from God's design in Eden. And since Eden, actually, as you read the Old Testament, you start to see there's these trends where God is trying to pick a people, and he's trying to move that people back to a place like Eden. In a lot of ways, as you read the Bible, the whole point of the Bible is how do we get out of this broken world we've created back to an Eden-like world where there's no more sin, there's no more brokenness, and actually mankind can be in relationship with God. And so that's God's plan, is to get people back to Eden, out of this broken world. And that's where the story of Israel comes in. Because what God did is he looked around at the world and everyone is filled with sin. But God picks a man named Abraham. He picks him and he says, you're going to be my guy. Because a guy named Abraham, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons. And these 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And God is promising Abraham and saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless your family and I'm going to give you land one day. And then we pick up the story in the Exodus where all of God's people, they're in Egypt. And they're under Pharaoh, and they're actually being oppressed. They're actually in slavery. And what God does is God begins to lead his people out of slavery towards this place we call the Promised Land. It's a place flowing with milk and honey. It's a place that in a very real way represents all the beauty of Eden. It's supposed to be like a new land where the houses that are there, the trees that are there, the gardens that are there, all the vineyards that are there, they didn't build them. God's going to give them to them. And so in a real way, it represents Eden. And in the same way that Israel is on this journey to the Promised Land, we're on a journey. And we're also on a journey from slavery of sin, from slavery of brokenness to our future heaven home. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that God's desire for us is the same. He desires to bring you out of this broken world to the next world that he's creating. And it's a world where there's no sin, there's no pain, there's no hurt, there's no tears, there's no cancer, right? There's no rape, there's no incest. It's a world that's fixed. And God's desire is to bring us to that land. But here's the problem. There's something that can actually keep you from getting there. And it's the second thing. It's the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Read with me in 3 verses 5. He says this, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then listen to what he says. And we are his house if we are Christ's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Skip ahead to 3:16. This is what he says. For who were those who rebelled? Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The story of Israel in the Exodus is a terrible story. It's terrible. It would be like the worst ending to a movie ever, actually. It'd be like in Interstellar, okay, when they go to like this ice planet and all of a sudden Matt Damon, right, like he busts out of this kind of like cryogenic chamber and goes crazy. It would be like if that happened, he killed everyone and then the credits rolled. Like that would be a horrible movie. And that's basically what this story is like. It's a really, really sad, sad story. God loves these people. They're his chosen people, and they're living in slavery. They are slaves. It's horrible. And because God loves his people, he brings them out of slavery, and he does these 10 plagues to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and eventually they let them go. And God's leading his people out of Egypt, and he parts the Red Sea, and then they get to Mount Sinai, and God's power comes on Mount Sinai, his very presence, and there's thunder, and there's rumblings, and there's lightning, and the power of God is on the mountain, and the people see it, and then he's leading them to the promised land again. And there's this pillar of fire that leads them by day, that leads them by night and keeps them warm and gives them light. And then there's a cloud that leads them to the promised land during day that keeps them cool from the sun. And God is uniquely loving and pulling these people along. And he's saying, I have this amazing place prepared for you. And they got to the gate to the promised land, right on the edge. Okay, they were just on the cusp of entering into where God had been leading them, and they didn't make it. They didn't make it into the promised land. Their sin kept them from entering the rest that God desired to give them. And I want you to notice this, because the Israelites are just like us. They are just like us. God had chosen them. God had chosen them. God had released them from slavery. God had given them miracles to show them his faithfulness. They were on a journey towards their future rest, and they didn't make it because they didn't take their sin seriously. And instead of entering into the rest and grace and beauty that God desired for them, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They spent 40 years wandering on the edge of the promised land, until everyone who got there and didn't go in, until all those people died. Except two, Joshua and Caleb. They're the only ones that got to actually go in. Everyone else died. Do not underestimate the seriousness of sin. This is what I want you to do. A lot of you guys are taking notes, but if you're not taking notes, just pull out a phone, and I want you to write down something, just to write a note. I want you to think, and in a really just real, vulnerable, kind of authentic way, I want you to think of a sin in your life. Maybe it's a sin that you've just recently committed. Maybe it's a sin that you are kind of have been committing for a while, but it's kind of the sin, and don't like just kind of play this off and just go, oh, I'm kind of like, I'm a greedy person, or kind of some sin that you don't care about. I mean, go deep down into who you are. Like the sin that you've never told your connection group, the sin that you've never told anyone, like this sin in you, I want you to just write it down. Don't look at what other people are writing, just look at what you wrote. So just write down a sin. If you don't deal radically with that sin can destroy you. That sin can lead you to hell. Do not underestimate the seriousness of sin, guys. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. This word exhort, it means like to push into, like to encourage strongly, to urge someone. But urge with one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I was reading a book this last semester by John Owen. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And I remember as I was reading this book, I came to this conclusion just with absolute clarity that I don't take my sin seriously at all. I don't think about my sin in a serious way. I kind of mess around with sin. Now, there's like far away kind of distant sins that I'm like, these are really bad, so I don't want to go there. But kind of just the everyday sins, I just kind of don't care about. And reading this book caused me to realize that I need to start taking my sin really seriously. This is what John Owen says about sin. He says, every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression, and every unbelieving thought, atheism. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. In this, we see the deceitfulness of sin. It gradually prevails to harden man's heart to his ruin. Put yourself in this position, okay? You're talking to me after kind of tonight, and you're hanging out, and you're like, hey, David, what did you do this weekend? And I begin to talk to you about my week, and I said, hey, yeah, this is what I did this weekend. I was hanging out with my wife, and we had a friend come into town. We were hanging out. We watched a couple movies, and then later they left, and we did meth. And you're like, you did math together? No, meth. Like, meth, right? Like, I don't know how, you can't say that in like a nice way, like, what'd you do? Meth. You would probably respond, one, you'd be like, no, you didn't. Like, you didn't actually do that. I've met your wife, she's not that kind of person. You, maybe, but your wife, no. But you would be like, terrified for me. I mean, you'd be like, I don't know you. This is weird. Like, and you would try to convince me. You'd be like, no, David, you can't do that. Like, why? And I would say, why? What's the big deal? And you'd be like, have you not watched Breaking Bad? Like, meth destroys your life. Like, there's no way that you do meth and it doesn't destroy your life. Like, maybe marijuana, okay, you can kind of smoke it and then feel the carpet and then explain it to your friends, okay? Sure. But, like, meth, you don't do that, right? Like, there is a clear trajectory for your life and it's not good. Because we get that. We're like, okay, this is something you do if you want to destroy your life. But, guys, here's the point. Guys, sin is like meth. Sin is like meth. You can't just be a casual user, okay? You cannot use sin recreationally. It is always working towards your destruction. Sin is always working towards your destruction. This is how John Owen continues. He says, the advance of sin. So this advance of sin, meaning sin always wants to express itself in the extreme. Like, you lust after a girl, you look at a girl, like that, if you don't keep that in check, it will continue on and eventually you will have sex with someone's wife. Like that is the progression of sin. It will continue on until it literally destroys you and you hate God. That's what he's saying. And so he says this. He says this advance of sin, it keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the seed of sin as it continues to grow, and this growth has no boundaries except utter denial of God and opposition to him. Your sin will not stop until you hate God. That's the goal that your sin has. It does not want to be in the presence of God. It does not want to be in the light. It wants hell. And it will lead you there unless you take some serious actions to stop it. Sin is deceitful. It is deceitful. Do you see that in the text? Part of what that means is that there's this attempt within sin to always justify itself. Have you heard this from your sin, that you deserve this? That this isn't a big deal, that you shouldn't feel bad about this, that everyone is doing this, or I know this person does this, so it's okay if I do, or maybe you say the Bible doesn't specifically say that I can't do this, so therefore I'm going to assume it's okay. And while you are beginning to warm up to and become friends with your sin, it is coming in the back door and it is poisoning the very depths of your soul. John Owen says, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is what he says in 4:1. Read with me. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. You don't read that in the Bible a lot, do you? Because there's still an opportunity to get to heaven, fear, lest you fail to make it. And here's the reality, this call to fear, it's not a call to kind of this kind of debilitating fear, right? That would just call you to like step back and become really introspective and be like, where's my sin? What's my sin? I need to make sure I'm not sinning. That's not the point. It's not to become kind of disabled by fear. But the goal of this is to awaken you to the reality that your sin is destructive and it is deceitful. And when you know that, the goal is that you would know that and you would pursue Jesus all the more. And you would actually be one who perseveres to the end. And so the third thing, you're going to see the call to persevere. Because here's the reality. We are on a journey. We are on a journey to this place that God has prepared for us, and sin has the potential to keep us from getting to our destination. And so the question is, how do we persevere? How do we not be led astray by our sin? And I want to show you that by actually looking at two verses, kind of show you something I saw here. In verse 12, 3:12, he says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And then actually later in verse 19, that's wrong. It's not 3:14, it's 3:19. But it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Talking about Israel. And so we see from the text, there's this interesting thing he's saying that actually, even though sin expresses itself in many different ways, underneath sin, there's a deeper reality that's actually much more dangerous. And he's saying that that reality is unbelief. The root of every sin problem in your life is unbelief. When you sin, it is because there is an aspect of the gospel that you're not believing. You're not fully trusting in some part of the character of God, and you doubt something about the gospel. And so instead of following Jesus in that decision, you distrust him and you choose to sin. And knowing this, knowing that sin, there's these outward manifestations of a deeper problem, it actually should change the way that we fight sin. Because if unbelief is what leads to sin, if unbelief is what leads to sin, then trust is what is going to lead us to perseverance. Trust is what we need if we're going to persevere. We need to learn to trust in God. And so, me and my buddies were on the way to Alaska. There's all these different things that are happening. And let's be real, like we're a bunch of kids from senior, like we're going to get there no matter if we have to hitchhike, right? Like we're going to get to Alaska. And the reason that we were so compelled forward on this journey is because we'd seen photos. Like we had seen pictures of Alaska and pictures of these glaciers and the skies and the mountains and just the simplicity and the lack of like buildings. I mean, we just loved that idea. And so we'd seen pictures and we'd heard stories and we trusted in these things that we were holding in our hand and we're saying, when we get there, it's going to be even better than this. And in the Exodus, when Israel is journeying to the promised land, what they were supposed to do was they were supposed to look back to God's faithfulness. And they're supposed to look back and go, look at all these pictures of God's grace. Look at all these stories that God's writing for us. He parted the Red Sea. That's insane. Have you ever seen the Red Sea? I haven't, but I've seen it on a map. And that's crazy. He parted that thing and they walked through on dry land. And there's this mountain where his holiness comes down. And listen to what's crazy. All of those things are communicating to them, listen, this is worth it. Do you see how many things I'm doing to lead you to this land? Do you see how many hoops I'm jumping through to get you to this land? Do you see how much I'm loving you to bring you out of slavery, to bring you to this land? What they should have thought is that place is going to be amazing. God would never have done all of this to lead us to some place that wasn't good. But because we have such a better picture. We have such something so much better to hope in than the Israelites did, because we don't have the parting of the Red Sea. We don't have 10 plagues. We don't have kind of the angel of death that comes in and wipes out all the Egyptians and then spares all the kids when the blood was wiped above their doorposts. We don't have signs like that. We have something so much infinitely better. Guys, the God who created the universe, who created you, who holds together the atoms in your body, the fullness of that God came into a human body. God became a man, and he was born on this earth, and he lived a really normal life for a long time. And then he started doing his ministry, and he did these miracles, and people were following him. But ultimately, the reason that God came to earth and the sign and the picture that he's writing for you, that you are supposed to look at and believe in and trust in order to persevere, is that he stood up and put himself on a cross, and he allowed the very people that came to save to nail nails in his hands and put a crown of thorn on his head, and he suffocated to death before he bled out. And the King of the world, the God who created the universe, died on a cross. That was what it cost God in order to get you to the place he's preparing for you. It's so much bigger than parting the Red Sea. It's so much bigger than anything that happened back then. You have to look at this and you have to say, if God did that, if God died for me in that way, then what he has prepared for me must be absolutely incredible. Flip to the end. This is how we're going to land. In 4:11, we're going to read just a few verses here. This is what he says. He says, the promise of rest still stands. And even this whole story of the Exodus is just a story that's pointing forward to a future reality, a future promised land called heaven. So he says this in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As Jesus leads you from this broken world to the world that's to come, to a better world, to the world that he died in order to give you a ticket to, as he leads you on the way, he's going to talk to you. His word is going to come to you, and his word is like a piercing sword. When God comes to you and he talks to you, there's going to be times when you're on this journey to the place God's leading you, and you're going to begin to kind of step off the path just a little bit, to the right or to the left. Or some of you, you're going to totally turn backwards and you're going to be going the opposite direction. And God's word is going to come to you, and it is going to pierce into your heart, to the very center of who you are. And God's going to say, I love you. I've prepared a place for you, and I am asking you to trust me as I lead you on the way. But here's the thing. There's this sin in your life. There's this sin. And I know that this is hard for you to let go of, but I am begging you, let go of this sin. And when God's word comes to you, because it's so piercing, because it so lays us bare, there's only two ways we can respond. One is you respond like the Israelites, and as God's word comes to you, you put up walls, you harden your heart, and you say, I don't trust that. No, I need this. No, you cannot ask me to give up that. And God would tell you, please, do not harden your hearts. Look what happened when Israel did that. Don't harden your hearts. when God's word comes to you. The other way is you trust. You look at the cross and you go, this God loves me so much and he's asking me to give this up. Sometimes it's not even sin. Sometimes it's just things that are putting you on a different path than God has for you. Sometimes you're just dating someone and it's not even that he's a bad guy. It's just God comes to you and he says, I don't want you to be with this man. I don't want you to be with this woman. Or sometimes it's your major. You've spent your entire life believing that you're going to be a nurse. And then God comes to you and he says, hey, I know you love this dream for your life. But I have something different for you. God will come to you. And when he comes to you, when his word comes to you, would you be the people that look at the cross and say, this God loves me. I will trust him. I will trust him with my life. And as you trust him, you take one more step forward with Jesus towards the land that he's leading you. Would you guys pray with me? Father God, we're people on a journey, and we're really thankful that you're with us. God, we're not walking this road alone, but you're walking with us side by side. And God, I know in my own life, there's just been so many times where in my sin, I've began to diverge from the path, and you have lovingly, you've sent people to me. Sometimes it was a staff person, sometimes it was a friend, sometimes it was my parents, who spoke truth to me and said, David, you are in sin and you need to repent of your sin and follow Jesus. And so God, thank you for being a God who doesn't just give second chances, but gives infinite chances for us. God, we are a broken, sinful people, but you're leading us to not a promised land, but a new heavens and a new earth. And so Jesus, we ask for help right now. God, we're saying that we surrender our lives to you. We're saying that we want to continue on. We want to follow you. But Jesus, we really need help. So God, for those of us who have sin in our lives, even just unconfessed sin that is weighing down, would you allow us to take our sin seriously, to confess our sin to one another, and be people who deal radically with our sin so that we are not like the story of Israel, but we make it to the land you've prepared for us. God, help us. Meet us in our weakness. We love you in your name. Amen.